Romans chapter 6, the first 7 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen. You may be seated. R.B. Kuyper has made a powerful observation in a quote that I have read before and now share with you again. He has stated, "In all the Word of God, there is no doctrine which, if properly applied, is more conducive to godly living than the doctrine of salvation by grace and by grace alone." We know that grace is not simply God saying to you, "It's okay, everything will be all right, I love you just the way you are." We would say that is a bit simplistic of an understanding of God's grace. But it does seem to many that grace is a poor motivator for holy living. Doesn't the assurance of God's love and forgiveness give you an excuse for your sin? If there's nothing that you can do to earn God's love and favor, then what is the motive for sincerely seeking to obey what God requires of you? And so the question that Paul asks at the beginning of chapter 6 is an important question. It's answered with a very simple, direct answer, along with a very rich explanation of our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Far then from being an excuse or encouragement for sin, the grace of God, Paul shows, brings about an entirely new condition. No longer are we in Adam, but we are now in Jesus Christ. Because then of the greatness of his grace, his free kindness in Jesus Christ, then you are called to walk in newness of life. That's the basic message that we see in these opening verses of Romans chapter 6. There's some question of how exactly we should divide the opening verses of Romans 6. Some would extend this opening section to verse 11 or to verse 14. But since there is so much in these opening verses, we'll only consider the first 7 verses. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 5 and 7. You'll see repeatedly this emphasis on death and the contrast then with life. It's the death of Jesus Christ that is again set before you. It is our connection with Jesus Christ in his death. And then the emphasis on the newness of life. There are no commands in these opening verses. Paul doesn't technically give any imperatives. There are no direct commands, but I think there is certainly a call to holiness and to action in these opening verses. And I think we could summarize this call as you are called to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That's what we'll explore as we look at these first 7 verses. First again, give your attention to verses 1 and 2, the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In Romans 3, Paul briefly mentioned the slander that was directed against him and his teaching. You might remember Romans 3 verse 8. Paul said, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. The question of chapter 6 is similar to that question in chapter 3, isn't it? The question here at the start of chapter 6 isn't necessarily a question that may have been asked by one of Paul's opponents. We're not entirely sure who might have asked this question. It may be simply that Paul knew that objections would be made, and so he raises this question in order to deal with an objection. And doesn't this opening question of chapter 6 confirm that Paul has been proclaiming a message, a gospel of grace? If Paul's message was, although Jesus did most of the work, you still have to do some work in order to be declared righteous, there would be no objection. There would be no question. But this question that Paul raises confirms he does indeed preach a gospel of free, unmerited grace from beginning to end. Listen to Romans 5, 8 and 9. There could be many passages we turn to define the grace of God, but I think Romans 5, 8 and 9 would be one of the best. What is God's grace? Listen again. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And then the end of chapter 5 especially sets the context for this opening question of chapter 6. Look at the last two verses of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question that Paul raises in verse 1, we might say, is a very accurate summary of how the unregenerate mind thinks about God's work. The left-wing British poet W.H. Auden said, and I quote, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." The word sin, found in verse 1, is used 48 times in the book of Romans. It's one of the major themes. And it's found 16 times here in chapter 6 alone. Romans 6 and Romans 7, we might say, are the key chapters where Paul deals with the issue of sin and the believer, our response to it. The expression "continue in sin" means to persist in sin as a habit or as a state. One commentator says it has the overtone of stubborn determination. Should we persist in a state of sin? Should we habitually sin so that God's grace might be magnified? And this question does sadly have many examples. George Grant and Gregory Wilbur, in their book, A Christian Almanac, recount briefly the story of the Russian mystic Grigory Rasputin. If you're familiar with Rasputin and his interactions with the czars in Russia, Rasputin was part of a heretical sect, and their doctrine was that communion with God came only after you committed great sin. Rasputin's name comes from the word debauchery, one who engages in debauchery, and he spent his life engaging in both perversion and then supposed penance, going back and forth. This was part of the heretical doctrine. Can we also say that too many professed Christians live very much like the world? Because they also have a faulty, a distorted view of God's grace. Now, in no way does Paul or the New Testament teach a doctrine of sinless perfection. That's obviously not what Paul or any other part of the New Testament would teach. But have too many Christians become sensitized or blinded to sin because we don't properly understand and apply the teaching found in Romans 6 and in other places in the New Testament. And I think if we are honest, we may even find in our own experience examples where we have in some sense justified sin. Because we reason, well, God will forgive me. I'll pray about this later. I'll be assured of His forgiveness. Sin can be very insidious. Now, these examples are not identical to the question of Romans 1, but I think they might be applications from that. So the answer to this question in verse 2 is given a very clear answer, a resounding negative. Absolutely not, by no means. Paul uses an expression that is used 3 times in chapter 3. Of course, it's foolish to entertain such a question. But this is not the only response to this question in verse 1. The reason why it is ridiculous that we should sin so that grace may abound is given more than just a simple answer. Really, it's all of chapter 6 through 8 that in some sense give answer to this question, though maybe not always so directly. And in these chapters, we continue to see Paul present a gospel of grace. There is no idea here of human merit, but we do see the difference between justification and sanctification. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 77 asks, what is the difference between justification and sanctification? Let me read that answer. Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, it is the Holy Spirit that infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued. In justification, every believer is freed equally from the revenging wrath of God, perfectly, never to fall into condemnation. In sanctification, it is not equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So Paul doesn't use the word sanctification necessarily in chapters 6 through 8. But he does show that sanctification flows from justification, and yet we must not confuse the two. Another commentator has summarized the difference as justification by faith, sanctification by struggle. Maybe that gets it in part to the heart of it. So why should we not continue in habitual and persistent sin so that God's grace will abound? The foundational answer then is verse 2 in the form of a question, but it's an answer. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And you'll see repeatedly in this chapter reference to death or to dying. We died. Verses 2 through 7 each have a reference to death. And that continues on in this chapter. The other key themes in this chapter would be slavery, mastery, and freedom. Those are the themes of this chapter. And if you look at Paul's answer in verses 2 through 10, I think we can say there are 3 main parts to it. And the answer is, in a sense, presented in reverse order. Let me explain that. The key reference to death is actually found in verses 8 through 10. Summarized, Christ died to sin. That's the ultimate answer. Then in verses 3 through 7, emphasis is placed on our union with Christ. He died and we died with Him. And so really verse 2 is the summary conclusion. We died to sin. That's where Paul begins, but there's a sense where that is the final answer. Paul begins with the final answer and he shows us how we get to that point. We won't look at the whole answer today. We'll look just at verses 2 through 7. So what does it mean that we died to sin? Sounds very simple, but we have to ask, what exactly does that mean? It cannot mean that we are now sinless. It cannot mean that there is no longer any temptation for the Christian. That's not the testimony of God's Word. That's not your own experience, certainly. But something significant is now true for every believer. We have died to sin. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then we can say the controlling, the dominating power of sin in your life has been broken. You have died to the dominating power of sin. Amen. Isn't this part of the good news of the gospel message? Paul, of course, will explain this further. You know this, you've heard this before, but what an important thing to constantly keep in your mind as you face temptation. I have died to sin. Why should I live any longer in sin? Now, it should be observed that sin's power does not mean that every person is as wicked or as potentially evil as they could be. You might have some very nice neighbors or friends who are not Christians. They are under the power of sin. But does that mean they are planning your murder, that they're planning somehow to steal from you? How do you see the power of sin in people who maybe are very, very nice people? Maybe nicer than other Christians you know. So what does it mean the power of sin has been broken when you meet people who seem to be very nice? Well, we're not given a full explanation here, but I think we can say the power of sin is first shown by Paul in Romans 1. Isn't the greatest demonstration of the power of sin the refusal to acknowledge and worship the true God? That's where Paul begins in chapter 1. It's you do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. You do not acknowledge the true God as Creator. You do not worship Him. And so the greatest power of sin is it keeps you from worshiping and serving and trusting in the true God as He deserves. And then, of course, from this there are many other sins which are connected. Even in people who on the surface seem very pleasant. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Only God can know it. And so when Paul says the power of sin has been broken, it's not that, well, we just become really nice people now. No, something very important has happened for the believer. That is not the case for the unbeliever, no matter how nice he may seem to be. Now, Douglas Moo, in his commentary, asks a very good question about verse 2. Is living in sin a possibility that the Christian must avoid? Or is it an impossibility that we are to recognize? Can the believer live in sin? It's a very good question. We might say it depends on how you want to define that. But I think the better answer, at least from the perspective here, is that living in sin is a possibility that should and can be avoided. I think that would be the perspective that Paul gives here, because he gives commands about doing this. We won't get to those commands today, but we will see them. And so we have died to sin, and yet we all recognize the inconsistency. That doesn't change who we are in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the power of God is not as great. It means that we do not have the full victory here in life. There is still more. That's why Paul reminds us of the hope that is still before us. There is still more that we will enjoy. And yet in no way does that diminish the truth of verse 2. If you are in Christ, you have died to the power of sin. You have the ability to walk in newness of life. Praise be to God. Well, second then, verses 3 and 4. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Let me read those verses again. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. God's Word is perfectly clear. But there are many times, I'm sure, where you might wish you could ask Paul or the other authors of Scripture questions about what they have just written that you have read. And I think this would be a place where we might ask, Paul, could you give some added explanation on the nature of baptism and our union with Jesus Christ? We know the many controversies regarding the sacrament of baptism. And so it's easy just to jump on those controversies rather than think about what Paul has presented here. This is not really a passage about baptism. Baptism is mentioned three times in verses 3 and 4, but that's not the main focus of Paul. Rather, he is using what the Romans should have known. He is using baptism as an argument that the believer has died to sin. How have you died to the power of sin? You have died to the power of sin through being united to Christ in His death and burial. And this union with Jesus Christ, we might say, is signified, it is sealed in the sacrament of baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that the efficacy of baptism, the blessing of baptism, is not tied to the moment wherein that sacrament is administered. That's an important thing. If you were a child when you were baptized, the blessing of baptism is not tied to that moment when, as an infant, you were sprinkled with water. Or if you were baptized 50 years ago, it doesn't mean that only at that time was the blessing of that baptism made known. But no, the confession reminds us, in God's perfect and appointed timing, the grace that is pictured is really communicated by the Holy Spirit according to the counsel of His own will. And so the blessing of baptism depends on the working of the Holy Spirit. It depends on God's counsel and how He chooses to work. And so there's nothing here in Romans 6 that would somehow say baptism is this automatic process, this mystical process. Remember, sometimes Scripture speaks of a sacrament doing something because the sacrament is a sign of what God does. The sacrament says this is what God does through His grace. This is what He accomplishes through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be very unwise to say, well, that the sign is not important. If the sign is not doing it, what importance does it have? No, that would be an unfair conclusion. It is Jesus who commanded that His followers be baptized. Who would dare hesitate to obey a command of Jesus Christ? And I should again speak to everyone here. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and you have not been baptized, you have not been properly baptized, then don't delay in seeking to be given the sign of baptism. I don't know every person who is here. Now, there's more we could consider on the subject of baptism, but let's give our attention specifically to what Paul is saying here. The emphasis, the main point, is that through baptism, that is, through what baptism represents, we are joined, we are baptized into Christ Jesus, and more specifically, into His death. Remember, that's the theme here. Death. Baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says this is something the Roman Christians should have known. He's not presenting something new. No, this is part of the Christian faith, a basic part of the Christian faith, I think a neglected part of the Christian faith. And so Paul is encouraging them, he is encouraging you, to think about what baptism means. The wonderful truth is the believer has an active involvement in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's not that we just see Jesus on the cross. No, there is an active participation for the believer, that we die with Him, we are buried with Him, we are raised with Him. This is why then you have died to sin. This is why the power of sin is broken. You have died with Christ. You have been buried with Him. Now the point that Paul is making is not that when you are baptized, you die, you are then buried, and then you are raised to new life. Some people want to see in the actions of baptism a reliving of what happened to Jesus. And I don't think that's the picture that we are to have in mind. Some say when you go under the water, that's like Jesus being buried. When you come up out of the water, that's like His resurrection. Again, I don't think that's the point Paul is making. That would be a place for discussion on another time. But what's Paul's point? Through baptism, we were buried with Him into death. Through baptism, that is what baptism represents in terms of God's work and our response. That is the means through which you are buried with Jesus Christ. And so it's a response of faith and trust. It is a response even of submitting to God's command in being baptized. Throughout that whole process, then, you are buried with Jesus Christ. There's a lot of theology in here, isn't there? More than we can fully unpack. But let's not miss the central point. Paul is not just emphasizing our union with Jesus Christ. That's very important. Paul's focus then is on the new life that you must live, that you are able to live, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's the focus now. Jesus did not remain dead. And so you are called now to live in newness of life. Paul, in his prayer for the believers in Ephesus, prayed in a similar way that we read here. Paul, in Ephesians 1, in his prayer for the believers, prayed, I read verses 19 and 20, this is sort of in the middle of his prayer, but he was praying that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The power of God which raised Jesus from the dead, that even more placed Him at the right hand of the Father, that is the same power that God exercises towards those who believe. And we must know the exceeding greatness of that power. And so why should you not continue in a state of sin and rebellion? Why should you flee from sin? The answer we can say, because Jesus Christ was raised from the grave by the incredible power of God the Father, by the glory of the Father. You have been united to Christ in His death and burial. And so you must now walk in newness of life. That's part of this answer. The word newness has the idea, of course, of something new. But it's more than that. Something we might say that is also extraordinary. It stands out. If you went to a funeral home and you saw a dead person come to life, step out of the coffin, your response would not be, "Oh, that's not a big deal. I've seen that before." Now, by the grace of God, there should be something we might call extraordinary that you see being accomplished in your life through the power and working of God. Newness of life. Now, my illustration, I think, breaks down a bit in that this newness of life may not always be so openly visible to others. It's not that other people are going to walk up to you always and say, "Wow, I see in you a newness of life." But in comparison to your life before you were transformed by the grace of God, there should definitely be something we might say is extraordinary. You should see the power of God, that newness of life, and hopefully others do see it. Again, the emphasis is not that you are impressing other people with how holy you are, but that you have no business playing around with sin. There's absolutely no place for the Christian living as close as he or she can to a sinful life, but you're doing just enough to say, well, I'm a Christian. No, there's no place for that. Because why? There's to be a walk. That's the word Paul uses. Walk in newness of life. And this is not human-directed effort. No, this is the power of God that enables this. Well, third, verses 5 through 7, the old man has been crucified. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. There are two main implications or applications of the resurrection that Paul makes here in verses 1 through 7. From verse 4, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that means you should walk in newness of life. And then from verse 5, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is then the assurance of the resurrection of your body from the grave. The assurance of verse 5 is based on being united together in the likeness of Christ's death. There are some very deep theological thoughts in these verses. One of them is the phrase in verse 5, the likeness of His death. You'll find the word likeness used three times in chapters 5, 6, and 8. And I think we should see at least some connection between the use of that word in all three passages. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And then Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The use of the word likeness here in chapter 6, along with then with the other two uses, are a very important part of the history of salvation, we might say. Adam's transgression is connected with Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that is contrasted with His act of obedience, His dying on the cross. So Paul uses, we are united in the likeness of His death. We might say it's a theological expression to mean that we share in the reality of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Just as you suffer the consequences of what Adam did 6,000 years ago. This language, I think, connects back with Romans 5. We share in this reality. Verse 5 then speaks of the future and final victory you will have over sin. You don't yet enjoy that final victory over sin because you don't yet enjoy a resurrection body. But we do enjoy union with Christ in His death, which means the power of sin has been broken. And so again, Paul in verse 6 emphasizes what is true now, even as you are to still await with hope that final victory. Paul in verse 6 then makes three additional points, similar to verse 2, but it's not exactly the same. I think he expands on verse 2. First, our old man was crucified with Christ. The old man. We use that expression, old man, in different ways. That's not what Paul, of course, is talking about here. There's some question of exactly how the old man, how that phrase should be translated. The old man is not your sinful nature. Don't think that's the best way of defining it. Because that still remains. That's not dead yet. But who you were in Adam, who you were covenantally in Adam, controlled by sin and death, that has died. John Stott here stated, what was crucified with Christ was not part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. I think that's a good way of looking at it. The whole of who you were in Adam, that has been crucified with Christ. And so you no longer then stand under the wrath of God. That's the point Paul makes in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The old man has been crucified. And so now you are in Christ. There is no condemnation. And that's a glorious truth. Because your sin does remain. And yet the old man has been removed. And so the condemnation has been removed. The temptation, unfortunately, to live in Adam remains. But how important it is to know definitively the old man is gone, is dead. Second, then, verse 6 says, the old man has been crucified for a purpose so that the body of sin might be done away with. Here again is another difficult expression, body of sin. We've talked about some of this before. It does not mean the physical body is the problem, that if we escape our physical body, we have salvation. No, the word body here refers to the fact that you interact with the world through your physical body. It is the means of interacting with God's creation. It is the means even of how we receive God's revelation. It comes through our physical bodies. Of course, we are physical and spiritual. But the spiritual part of who we are comes into contact with the world through our physical bodies. The NET Bible here reads, so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us. And so the way that you interact with the world no longer has to be under the control of sin. Again, a very important point. Rather, you can do all things, as Paul says we should, for the glory of God. It's not just our thoughts, but no, it's everything we do with our physical bodies. No longer is it under the domination of sin. But no, we can eat and drink. We can do all other activities for more than just your selfish or sinful pleasures, but for the glory of God. And so the power of sin has been broken, and that we can interact now with God's creation, with this physical world for His glory. Again, a very important truth. An expansion of verse 2, but Paul is not just repeating himself. Then the third and final point of verse 6, that no longer are we slaves of sin. Very similar to the truth of verse 2. We have died to sin. No longer then do we have to be slaves of sin. As I mentioned, there are a number of commands that Paul issues in verses 11, 12, and 13. But here Paul is establishing the foundation of why we should not remain in a state of sin. How foolish it would be to remain as a slave to sin. Why would you go back to those ways? As Paul says later, why would you go back to those ways in which you are ashamed? Why live in a way that you know will bring pain and judgment and shame? Verse 7 then serves as a confirmation of verse 6. And it is thought here that Paul is citing a common saying. This is a maxim, as it were, that he is now applying in this situation. Death brings freedom from the control of sin. That's a basic point that Paul now is here applying. Cemeteries, we might say, are the only places where people no longer sin. So there's an element of freedom that comes with death. But Paul is saying we enjoy this even now. Not as consistent as we would like. But again, there is a true freedom. John Calvin here stated, if you are a Christian, there must appear in you an evidence of the fellowship as to the death of Christ, the fruit of which is that thy flesh is crucified together with all its lusts. But this fellowship is not to be considered as not existing. He uses a double negative. This fellowship is not to be considered as not existing because you find that the relics of the flesh still live in thee. But its increase ought to be diligently labored for until you arrive at the goal. I think that's what Paul would say here. You will still see the elements of sin and temptation. That doesn't mean that the work of Jesus is in vain. It means you must continue to look to your Lord. And so there's glorious news in this passage, I think, along with some sobering news, we might say. The glorious news is there is true freedom from the power and bondage of sin if you are in Christ. Sin no longer is your master. You have a real freedom to serve God in all that He has created you to be, body and soul. You are and you can walk in newness of life. We might say the sobering news is that if you are a Christian, then really there is no excuse for sin. Right? We must give up our excuses for sin. The unbeliever in this sense does have an excuse, not a pleasant excuse. The unbeliever is bound to sin. If you're a Christian, you're not bound to sin. And so it does mean let us throw away our excuses. There's nothing that we can say that somehow now justifies our sin. If you've been given freedom, why are you living in the prison cell? It makes no sense. Now we know the reason for this. There's an explanation. We suffer the consequences of our former union with Adam. We have not yet been fully glorified, fully perfected, but this is not an excuse. It's a reality. But the sobering news brings you back to the grace of God. And that's the beautiful picture. There is freedom, but then you consider how inconsistent I am. But then you consider, no, I return back to that grace of God in Jesus Christ. That grace that justifies you is greater than your sin. And the grace of God that sanctifies you, that also is greater than your sin. I trust as you sincerely examine your own Christian life, you can see the evidence of sanctification. I hope, I pray there is the evidence that you are being matured, that there is a greater desire to please God, to do what He commands, that there is a greater willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. But don't make the mistake of removing your focus from Jesus Christ. The more that you grow, the more you will be aware of your failure. And though we must grow in our sanctification, in our holiness, never will we reach the state where we don't need the grace of God in Christ. And so there is always that constant need to rejoice in the abundant grace of God, which is far, far greater than your sin. Is that your confidence, even as you sincerely confess your sin? That you have looked to Christ, you are looking, you are continuing to look to Him. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 76 asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ, to drink His poured out blood? The answer, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ. And by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone and forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of our body are by one soul. We don't literally eat Jesus in communion. John 6, that language is not directly fulfilled, as we have mentioned, in communion. But there's a connection in that as we come to the table, we are to be strengthened in our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are to be encouraged. You are to be encouraged of your union with Him as you come in faith. As you rejoice, that is surely, as you hold those elements in your hand, you have knowledge of God's love, of His forgiveness. As surely as you hold that little bread and wine in your hand, you are to be encouraged. How can I go back to a life of sin? How can I use these same hands that hold these elements? How can I leave this place and just go back to my former ways? And so let us press on in faith. Let us press on in looking to Jesus Christ, even as we celebrate this meal. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And would You give us greater understanding, not so that we will be filled with pride, but rather filled with thankfulness, filled with assurance. Lord, take this word and use it in the life of this congregation for Your glory. And that now, Lord, we also want to celebrate with true joy this communion meal. And so bless this time. May it be for our strengthening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.